In February 2019, EFCA pastors and church leaders gathered at Trinity International University, Deerfield, Illinois, for the annual theology conference. The focus of the pre-conference was on the theme, Evangel, Evangelical, Evangelicalism, and the EFCA. On this episode of the podcast, we share the third and final session, which is a panel discussion with Mark Knoll and Daryl Williamson, moderated by Greg Strand, as they engage with one another and respond to questions asked by others. Mark serves as the research professor of history, Regent College in Vancouver, British Columbia, and professor emeritus, Notre Dame University in South Bend, Indiana. Daryl serves as the lead pastor of Living Faith Bible in Tampa, Florida. Greg serves as the executive director of theology and credentialing in the EFCA.
Thank you both very much for your message. It built very well. And from last year's conference, where we did talk about some of these issues, it really is an elephant in a room that we just simply have to talk about. I appreciated both of the perspective coming at it slightly differently, and we did that very intentionally. But it really provides a full or better full orbed picture of understanding issues, and that everything there's a global reality to this that I think is helpful, and I think it's important when we consider evangelicalism, and yet there's also a local living it out. As Daryl was sharing, and so we, as I said at the front end, we are here. We're asking questions and learning. We're learning together, and I think that, for me, that's one of the most critical issues. It's learning together in relationship. And all too often, when things are said, and we're living in a day where there's angry, and there are harsh responses, and there's tribalism, and there are grenades thrown one way or another, and everyone's got the answer, and we're not sitting at the table together with each other, and I said this last year that the gospel not just commands that we do that, it compels us. That is, it enables us to do that, and that's where the emphasis on what's happening around the world, and what the manifestation of the mission of the church. It's compromised, and so thank you both very much. And again, it's the breadth of what you shared that is so helpful. I'd like to ask a couple of questions to get us going, and then we'll open it up. Mark, I'd like to begin with you, and then Daryl, if you would respond as well. It's this: what might pastors do in their week-to-week ministry to foreground the theological meaning of evangelicalism, that is, conversion, scripture, the cross, activism, as Bevington would say, and subordinate the political usage that has become so common today?
Right, that is a great question, because most pastors, I think, speaking as a layperson who's had friends as pastors, most pastors don't have a lot of luxury for considering strategy beyond the day-to-day and week-to-week needs of the congregation. Hopefully, some pastors get sabbaticals and you get to think a little bit more. But you have to be a responsible pastor. A pastor with integrity is going to be studying the scriptures, be trying to suss out the meaning of passages that you're going to preach on. You're going to be ministering to the people in special need in your congregation. I'm getting to the age where I realize that sometimes old people meander on a little bit longer than younger people want to hear or stay around. But in that busyness, if somehow the proclamation of the gospel, the understanding of the scriptures, can always be aimed at deeper communion with Christ. Amen. And more integral living in the world. The great crises of civilization, race, economics, warfare, a pastor cannot deal with directly or with much effect. In fact, if a pastor begins to try to emphasize these matters, the underpinning of a gospel message is going to disintegrate. Mm-hmm. Nonetheless, the inscape and the outscape, the meaning of the gospel for myself, for my family, my group, my tribe, and the meaning of the gospel for the other. Somehow those have to be the essential. And my thinking, whether it's evangelical, true Christianity, real religion, on fire for God, Bible believing, the term doesn't make a single bit of difference. In fact, sometimes the terms can be a problem. But somehow the scriptural teaching of God loving sinners when no one had the right to be loved as a meaning for self and the world. I think Darrell was emphasizing the evangelical tendency to have a message for the self and then stop. But the message is always both.
Amen.
And that combination is what the high calling of pastors, I think, is designed to fulfill.
Thank you, Darrell.
I think that's excellent. I would echo that. I think that is spot on. We need to understand that the reality that the Lord has done in us is expressed outwardly. That is God's fundamental way of working through his people. It was true with his people under the old covenant. It was true for ancient Israel. It's also true for us, the church, both corporately and publicly. We are meant to be seen. And so as much as we emphasize, rightly so, I think, the inner workings of the spiritual life, there's a key dynamic in which it's intended to go public. And so that's God's agenda. His agenda is to publicize himself through his people as we live out his reality among us. Right? I think about, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, where Moses talks about that the wisdom of these laws would be evident to the nations around them. That they would ask, well, wow, what nation is like this nation that has a God like their God? And so there is a sense in which we are to be this platform for displaying who God is. If I could add one other thing, is I think it's important for pastors to teach the evangelical core to explain the gospel in very broad ways, is to help the people of God to understand the various metaphors for the gospel. Is that salvation, deliverance is one. Being adopted into God's family is another. And so we're co-heirs with Christ, there's another. And so all these are ways by which God shows different aspects of what it means to be in him. And so I think pastors need to really broadly explain God's transformational agenda. So it's not just about delivering me. He's commissioning me. He's adopting me. He's sending me. All those things are a part of it.
Yeah. Thank you. You know, we in our statement of faith, Article 1, God purposed from eternity to redeem a people for himself for his own glory.
Amen.
And that's the church. And so the church, we're transformed by the gospel. And it's the gospel we proclaim, but it's also the gospel we manifest. And so it really is it's a picture of the gospel, living it out.
Amen.
Thank you. Darrell, and then Mark, if you would follow. How important is the evangelical label to Christians of color, and how do they feel a sense of ownership around its tradition?
Yeah, I think that's a really good question. So I would say fundamentally it's not important at all to Christians of color. I think the dilemma that we feel around this term, I think Lecrae, for example, is responding to the role he has played in evangelicalism. I mean, a big part of his market has been evangelical youth groups and things like that. So that's a big part of his ministry. So I think he was responding to that. If I talk to a lot of family and friends who are in primarily black and brown spaces, National Baptist churches, things like that, evangelical means nothing to them. Jesus means everything to them. And so in some ways, what's the right way to describe this movement is not a dilemma for black and brown Christians in this country. How should we label it? I think there is more concern about what is the interaction like as we engage with and walk with white evangelical Christians. What's that experience like? But I don't think there's a big stake that by and large the black and brown Christians have in the label.
I give the example of two African-American friends, one I've known for some time, one just actually got to know fairly recently. Curtis Evans teaches American History of Christianity at the University of Chicago. He's a graduate of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. I got to meet him when he was doing a PhD work in the Boston area. He underscores a point that Daryl made just in passing early on. It's an awfully important point. He said there is no black church. There is no black answer. There is no African-American position. There are as much variety, even though often under the radar, in African-American Christian circles as there is in Caucasian Christian circles. And he looks like an evangelical, often talks like one, studies evangelical things, but he's not an evangelical because it's a meaningless term. Jamar Tisby is a young PhD student and entrepreneur and speaker and author in Memphis, I think he lives.
In Jackson.
Who has been asking a couple of public occasions in the last year, are African Americans evangelicals? And his answer is theological and affirmative. Not because he thinks there's a dense network of connections, such as supported evangelical white circles, but because he thinks theologically and thinks that and knows that many African-American congregations feature about the same kind of emphases that are common in white theologically defined evidence. So we have two people, distinguished people, careful thinkers, coming to an opposite answer because of the diversity in the communities that are trying to be explained by the terms.
Yeah. That's excellent.
That's helpful. Mark.
Yeah.
Since cultural differences explain why Christian communities that hold to about the same doctrines and promote about the same practices can be widely separated from each other, as with black and white Americans, in what ways could pastors draw from Scripture to explain the importance of understanding culture and cultural differences?
Amen.
One thing that finally began to recognize, this is now quite a few years ago, when I was trying to write a book on different forms of biblical interpretation in the first half of the 19th century. It actually ended up being a study, a lot of what people said about the Bible, either justifying or condemning slavery. Became apparent that when anyone used the word simple or simply, it was time to look for a hidden agenda. So the Bible simply teaches, it is a simple scriptural truth that were statements leading, trying to elicit loyalty to the Bible and hiding complexity. And ministers, God bless you all, you just have to be down to earth and simple. You know, if you got a great vocabulary, you got to put it on the shelf when you go into the pulpit. But it's possible for Christian ministers who study the scriptures and realize how intricate is the history of Israel for the history of the gospel and how much the Roman Judaic context meant for the ministry of Jesus. It's possible for ministers to communicate gospel truths that are simple, but to show the complex cultural implications. Because where does culture come from? Culture is God-given capacities in human beings to make sense of their environment. When that God-given capacity is taken for granted is when there are problems. When there is some kind of self-awareness that the way I'm reacting to the scriptures, why do I turn to the Gospel of John first? Why do I turn to the Psalms first? Why does the book of Revelation speak especially to me? The answer is never simple. It's always cultural. It's always contextual. So just having in the back of a preacher's mind, a teacher's mind, that the gospel has to be presented simply, but also open to the great complexities of its application would seem to me to be an ideal pastoral stat. And, wow. You know, I get to preach about once every 3 years, so I get, it's easy.
You've got all the answers,
right? Let's bring you down to Tampa so you can preach, brother.
You guys have to do it once or twice a week, you know, guys and gals. I mean, you need a lot of prayer, a lot of support.
Thank you. But Daryl, add anything to that?
I thought that was great. Yeah. I think that, so one thing I say just very quickly is I'm struck by how significant culture is in just understanding the text. And I think pastors, first of all, as they do their work, have got to realize that they have to cross a cultural bridge to just be able to preach. Mm-hmm. And so I know that you guys are doing Genesis. Man, I really wish I could be here this evening and tomorrow. But I know how moved I was when I preached from Genesis 1 through 11 in particular, to understand the cultural significance of what's going on there. Just in Genesis chapter 1, there is an array of cultural nuggets just right there in this description when the writer talks about God just really taming the waters in the darkness. That is a cultural avalanche. And I think that if pastors labor to appreciate the cultural divide between themselves and just the text. So it's not that simple. I've got to cross that cultural bridge just to understand this. It can also help me to appreciate the necessity of doing that in my preaching. There's a cultural divide between me and my audience, me and the person I'm discipling. There's a situational divide. I've got to be accustomed to doing what Paul, I think, describes as a kind of cultural adaptation in 1 Corinthians 9.
All right.
I must do ministry through that. That's a part of my methodology.
Yep.
And so it means intentional questions. Yeah. It means cultural observance. Mm-hmm. And I think if we do those things, we can begin to train ourselves to be culturally aware. Our antenna can be up. Yeah. And we're not just imposing our own cultural assumptions on everything and everyone.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. Very helpful. Humility goes a long way.
Amen, brother.
You know, I think of Isaiah 66. You know, this is the one God says, this is the one to whom I look. Mm. The one who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word.
Mm.
And it's just that recognition of our posture, our right posture before God as we minister to others.
Wow, that's good.
I've got a question here, and that is, since we perceive so many doctrinal similarities, it's going to be related to the one I just asked Mark, but since we perceive so many doctrinal similarities among the cultural communities within evangelicalism, how do we engage a more robust theological conversation around the issues that have created resistance to social advancement for black and brown Americans?
Wow. I think that's a really helpful question. Theological formation works such that where it's not just me reading the Bible and kind of drawing truths from Scripture. I'm bringing, rightly so, I think, a sense of urgency. There is an agenda that I bring with me to the text. I'm not imposing on the text, but it shapes what I draw from it. I think if you look at, for example, like as a Reformed person, I realize that TULIP is very much a byproduct of a kind of this conflictual moment, right? The remonstrance has said these things, and we're responding to that. I think that I'm always aware of the various situational differences, and that's not going to change. I think the challenge for us is, given those situational differences, how do we find theological commonality?
Yeah.
How do we distill the vein that's common across these various theologies? And so I think we need engagement. We need cross-cultural theological engagement. I mentioned before that I was in Singapore a couple of years ago. I had a chance to talk with Simon Chan, who's an Assemblies of God professor. He's now retired. And just engaging with him on the theological priorities in Asia caused me to think through a whole series of my own assumptions about how I think about things like, well, the role of women in ministry, for example, which we had a long conversation about. And why do I have those convictions? And I am complementarian, to be clear. This is recorded?
Oh, yeah.
I'm complementarian. But it caused me, looking at his issues and the challenges they have with an unhealthy patriarch in Asian context, caused them to want to emphasize the role of women in church, perhaps beyond what we do. And so I think it's important to have those kinds of dialogues cross-culturally and look for some kind of, try to hammer out various kinds of commonalities if we can.
You know, I think in that light, I think Leslie Newbegin has been helpful for many in the sense of he returns to England from India, and he came to a different land. It was like he was coming home, and it wasn't home. And in some respects, you know, it's sort of this Acts 10 experience that it's like a second conversion, which it wasn't, but it opened eyes in ways that he just never would have imagined. And that's been helpful, I think, for many, in that, again, you're seeing things in a different way. And some of that, of course, we pray for that. God, by your Spirit, open our eyes. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law and then live it out. And so, anyway, thank you for that. I'm wondering if there are some questions.
Thanks both of you. I would like to hear a discussion of how we have conversations. Most of what I'm hearing is conversations within the family about evangelicalism. I'd like to hear some conversation about how do we talk to people, how do we talk to outsiders about it. So I regularly run into unbelievers who ask me what I do. I'm a pastor. Well, what kind of church? Well, I'm a Christian. Well, what kind of Christian? That's always the next question. And so they always get me to the evangelical word eventually. And if I could speak in their words, not my words, an evangelical is somebody who thinks that American citizens who are in same-sex relationships do not have civil rights. Evangelicals are people that want to build a wall. Evangelicals are people who are all about the protection of the unborn child while we send our young men out to wars to die that have nothing to do with us as a country. I don't have a problem discussing evangelicalism within the family. Where I get really pinched is trying to talk about what it means to be an evangelical to people who in this particular political moment define evangelicalism in a way that I can't get over that hump with them. So I would like to hear some practical response on that. Thank you.
Yeah, that's a real issue, and particularly for many of you here. You say, well, what are you a pastor of? You say, you're a free church? I mean, I'm a member of the Emmanuel Presbyterian Church in Warrenville, Illinois, which is part of the Evangelical Presbyterian, but we don't have that on big letters at our church. I don't. If it's a question of Christian faith, I don't. And if it's in a situation where one of the E words is going to be off-putting, I don't see any need to use them. Traditional Christianity, supernatural Christianity, conservative Christianity. I mean, believe in Jesus rose from the dead Christianity. And then, as I tried to indicate in my talk today, I think when the kind of accusation is made, well, you know, you people are all for Trump, aren't you? Well, a pastor should say, well, I don't like to broadcast my own views, but, you know, there is Michael Gerson and Peter Wehner Peter Wehner writes columns in the New York Times explaining why Christian faith is really important for him, and he's an evangelical, and he's the most consistent Trump critic publishing regularly. Now, can he be, and you go on the same thing. Francis Collins is head of the National Institute of Health. He came to Christian faith by reading C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. He calls himself an evangelical Christian. He's not one of these types. So somehow trying to introduce what Daryl did superbly, I tried to do today, is say, well, the word evangelical is a flexible word. But we do suffer, I think, in a culture where if you can't do it in 140 letters, you can't do it.
Wow.
And that kind of communication is absolutely fatal for any kind of serious intellectual discrimination. And I don't know if you do tweets or read them, God bless you, you know, but you shouldn't.
Daryl, you want to add anything?
Sure. That's good. Amen. So just a couple things. One, I want to respond to kind of, I think, your question directly, which is a very practical question. What should we do? Just as Dr. Noel did. And then I want to kind of throw something out. Maybe it's a question or a consideration for us that I think is implied by your question. And so what do we do? I think we have to engage people where they are. It does depend largely on what is the context of the conversation. Are you witnessing to them? Mm-hmm. Somebody you've been trying to reach with the gospel for a long time. In those cases, if you really have been gaining ground and helping them to see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then I think you largely try to deflect, you answer. It's not really about those issues, is it? Mm-hmm. It's really about where are you? And I think in that instance, the individual inclination that we have as evangelicals can be very helpful. So I don't want the spotlight off you, because the truth is that you do have a decision to make. Is that the way regeneration and conversion works is that it is very much individual. The way the judgment seat works is very much individual. And so there's a moment where you've got to do business with God. So yes, if you're witnessing to that person and you guys are journeying together along this gospel road, you can answer those questions, but really say, well, if we could talk about those things, there are all kinds of different like convictions out there, but it's really about where we've been going together, what the Lord really wants for you, from you, what does he want to do for you, your sin condition, having God in your life and what that means for you. I think it's important to stay there. Now, if that's not the case, if there's somebody you've met, somebody that you're working with, that this has come up, and they're asking, what's up with you evangelicals? Or what's wrong with you evangelicals? Then I think you lean into it, and you deal with each issue, not trying to argue with them. And I think it's important to make concessions along the way. You talk about same-sex attraction, marriage, whatever you want to call it, you can say, yes, the Bible does give real clarity about this, but at the same time, I think that we have a legacy of being a little over-condemning. And maybe we could have done better, I think, as Christians in how we reach out to those. In fact, you may not be aware of this, you can say to them, but many people in our churches actually struggle with this. And I can't just give them license. I can't just say, go for it. That doesn't always work for them because they're convicted. Now, so I think you want to lean into that. The other issue, though, is this, which is a bigger concern for us, is what do we do with ethical divisions in the church? And what does it mean when people are ethically wrong? I think we've got to lean into that. And I don't know if the Bible gives us license to have widespread ethical disagreements. As if righteousness is something that is subjectively interpreted. Because we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the implication is that righteousness is objective. And so we need to understand amongst ourselves, you know what? These ethical issues are big, actually, and they're consequential. And so we've got internally to lean into them and
pursue a kind of resolution around them, at least in our various kinds of conversations or denominational positions or something like that. We've got to say it's not enough for us to have ethical ambiguity. We need ethical clarity, and we've got to pursue those things. And where we get it biblically, then we have to teach it and advance it in our churches and in our associations.
Thank you. Another question? Yeah, Bill.
I'll continue the political side of things here, Daryl. How do you distinguish between ethical clarity and specific policy positions? And there's often
a
difficulty there.
I love that question.
Yes, please. I'd love to hear what you have to say.
Dr. Noel, you want to address that first?
Yeah.
So I love that question because I think biblically for us, if the law is some kind of instance of policy formulation, very broad policy formulation, what do we do, for example, about generational poverty amongst the families of Israel? There's a policy statement around that. The assumption is that in most cases, for the things that we care about, that the policy has some root in something ethical. We all believe that. Otherwise, we wouldn't argue about it. We're not really arguing typically about methods, practices. I don't think the argument around Obamacare, for example, is this law is not right, it's not structured right. I think if we're honest with ourselves, the question is do we have responsibility for each other? That's the question. And if you look at how Christians talk about the healthcare issue in the various social spaces, social media spaces, that's how the conversation goes. Folks don't ask questions about the particulars of the framing of the law. Do we have responsibility for each other? And so I think that the connection between policy and ethics must be there. And because our conversations, we're not typically legislators ourselves, we don't typically have the exposure to these laws to deal with the structure of them. It's almost always the ethic, the virtue. Is it right? Is it wrong? Are you robbing me when you're taxing me? That is an ethical question. And I think Christians have to address the issue of taxation ethically. Whose money is it? How does God see the money? And what is the money being used for? I think there are questions around which, if you don't mind me saying that, I thought Dr. Noel asked very well in the Civil War's a theological crisis around the nature of capitalism, that those questions weren't really addressed in terms of the connection between capitalism as a system and slavery as a policy. I think these are the kinds of questions that we have to boldly engage. And I'll say one other quick thing. I said to a friend of mine just recently, when it comes to these kinds of things, I don't want to run from them anymore. I'm not afraid of asking, should we have ethical conversations about how we do a free market versus how we do things with taxes and as a state? We've got to have those conversations. I think Christians have the ethical leverage in those conversations. And I'm not sure we're always approaching it correctly.
I think I would make two points, and I think in many ways they come from just being a spectator of the Catholic environment for years at Notre Dame. The first thing is to say that it takes hard thought to specify ethical dimensions of controversial political issues. In other words, it takes, and the best of Catholic ethicists do this, it takes scriptural immersion, it takes immersion in the whole scope of Scripture, and in their case, a whole understanding of the history of the church. So in other words, being clear as to what the policy implications of standing for those for whom no one else stands takes work. Evangelicals have many strengths. One of them is not pausing long to think hard about problems like how do you move from ethics to policy. So I think learning from whoever, secular, Catholic, just be patient and work at it. But the second issue is maybe even more difficult. What is the political responsibility with conflicting ethical norms? So it just seems to me patent that a Christian has to say, if you have a political voice, you must exercise that voice for those whom the system does not give a voice to. That is so clear a Christian imperative. Now, does that mean that in the state of Illinois right now, there's a proposal before the state legislature to raise the minimum wage to $15 an hour? Does my feeling that it's a Christian imperative that workers at every stage of work should be compensated so as to live flourishing lives, do I automatically then sign on to the 15, or do I take into consideration the business people who say, I'm going to have to lay off 10% of my workforce if I raise the minimum wage? But so that there, I don't think you have an ethical division.
That's good.
You have a difference in public policy. And back to the earlier question, I think Christian teaching would be much more helpful if at least some of the time people tried to differentiate levels in particularly thorny problems. Life for those children who are not born is imperative. But are there other things that come into play? Well, maybe. How do we know? We have to pause before we adjudicate to ask if there are more questions or more perspectives. And again, it's not just the Christian churches, but the whole media world in which we live doesn't want to hear on the one hand, on the other hand. It wants to hear something straight down the middle, and then you want to hear from the other side. But that's just not the way that fruitful Christian thinking or fruitful Christian thinking or just regular thinking goes.
Wow.
You know, the other thing, too, is it's not just right down the middle. It's polarized.
Sure, of course.
And sadly, the one side looks at the other side as, I don't use this term, but as idiots.
Or infidels.
Yeah, one or the other. And so you don't get anywhere with that. Yes, please.
I've been reading a lot lately for a talk on William Wilberforce and on the changes he accomplished in 1700s, late 1700s, and the early 1800s, in not only abolishing slavery, but freeing slaves as well. And people often think about his ethical changes that he accomplished in that, but it was also based on his writings and his influences through his book, Practical Christianity, and changing a culture spiritually. And so we've got these two things here today. We've got the ethical and we've got the spiritual. How do we balance those and help to change in both ways? Because I hear what you're saying. We do need to accomplish the ethical change, but there's a spiritual change that has to happen as well. And how do we work through that in our today's culture? I don't know if we have a William Wilberforce today, or other people like that. And maybe we do need people like that. But just speak to that. And Wilberforce's change back in the 1700s, 1800s.
Wilberforce is a really, really interesting model for American Christians. Somewhere along the way, teaching American history and then thinking about the problem of Christian support of slavery in the United States, it just occurred to me, what was obvious if I'd had half a brain, that the Wilberforce is a Tory. He's a high church Anglican who thinks the American Revolution was a huge sinful mistake. He was not for freedom in the abstract. He was for freedom for those who were being criminally held in bondage. Point number one. Point number two, Wilberforce did not act by himself. He had strategic alliances with Quakers and eventually with what you could call, it wasn't in modern terms, but a kind of a secular intelligentsia. And he worked really hard on the Prime Minister, William Pitt Jr., who was not a religious person, but with whom Wilberforce had a good relationship. So he was an active politician who was patient. He introduced his first bill for the abolition of the slave trade, somewhere around 1785, slavery was abolished in the British Empire in 1833. Yeah. Mm. So he had a nearly 50-year pressure. And then the third point, which is harder to, I think, for those of us who admire Wilberforce to accept, is Wilberforce had a selective ethical vision. A great modern Marxist historian has said, Wilberforce saw much more clearly the problems in the belly of a slave ship than he saw down at the bottom of a tin mine. Mm. Mm. Wilberforce is a strong defender of the rights of owners and a strong opponent of what anything we would today consider the rights of working people.
Wow.
Now, does that mean he's illegitimate, what he said about slavery? By no means. Mm. It means that his life deserves study for the positive things that can be learned to be imitated, but then also for some negative things that, as we sometimes foolishly pursue what we think is right, should also try to avoid.
That's excellent.
You know, I didn't. I'm interested in your thoughts. You mentioned a number of things. The Clapham sect, that of which he was a part.
Right.
What role may that have played? I mean, this was a number of Christians, and it became. You could look at it. It's almost like a sect, which it wasn't.
No.
But it was a group of. They were living life together and wrestling with issues together.
Right.
And talk for that just a moment, please.
The Clapham sect was also called the Holy something or other. Was a group near Clapham, England, of bankers, parliamentarians, landowners who had their London residence in a common place and who had a rector at their Anglican church who was a supportive person. And since I'm old, I'm not going to come up with his name for that point. One thing I think to be learned is the value of community.
Yes. Uh-huh.
Standing behind those who make a public who want to make a difference in public.
Mm.
So if any of your congregations have the local councilman, member of the school board, the mayor, you don't want by any means to dictate policy, but you want to say you're with the person, you're trying to help them out. Is that on a large scale? Was that way? The second point, however, was that this group is a really high class, wealthy capitalist group. Mm-hmm. They really didn't have a whole lot to say to British working people who were in the throes of industrialization and beginning to suffer the degradation that would come with advanced industrial life in Britain. So exemplary as they were, and exemplary as they were in cooperating together, they had a limited viewpoint on what God demands of people living righteously in the context in which God placed them. So I think far and away the lessons are positive. Mm-hmm. But not in a simple way, not in an uncomplicated way.
The brother asked a question that kind of brought some tension or some relationship between the ethical and spiritual. I was wondering if you could maybe explain that a little bit more.
We're trying to accomplish ethical change, and Wilberforce was to some extent. But he saw that, by and large, ethical change in a culture isn't accomplished without accompanying spiritual change.
Got it. Okay.
And seeing that. And so as we're talking, especially as the brother shared over here, we're talking with people who aren't believers and trying to help them to see where we're at and helping to accomplish change.
Yeah.
How do we marry the two there and help people to see that there's the ethical and the spiritual aspect and they influence one another? Specifically the relationship with William Pitt didn't become a believer, but they had a lifelong friendship, and Pitt helped a great deal in accomplishing those changes, but he didn't become a believer, but those people were still partners together in this, and there may be something there, but anyways, I don't know if I clarified it for you.
That's really good. It helps tremendously. I guess the question for us is, does the Lord want us to pursue ethical good and gains? Is it righteous to eliminate slavery, for example, full stop, without a corresponding consideration about the spiritual state of those who are liberated or those who were
slave owners without considering that. So is it a good thing? And I think if creation, if God, and you guys are talking about this later on tonight and over the week, over the rest of this week, does God have an agenda, a righteous agenda for creation? Is there a righteous agenda for this age without directly connecting it to God's ulterior redemptive movement for the kingdom? I think the answer is yes. Is that things like work, how we think about marriage, a whole variety of things that are very much anchored to this age even. And work will continue on into the kingdom, of course. But there are a whole variety of things that we do that are good and virtuous in God's sight because they're good and virtuous, period. And not because they are connected to a broader, indeed more important and ulterior agenda to see souls redeemed and to become followers of Jesus Christ. And so I think there is a relationship between those that we want to see, but I think the merits of addressing ills stands on its own before God. I think we're right as God's images, i.e. his authoritative representatives in this world. We are to act as God would have us to act in those moments, places, and to be like him without having to also solve this other important redemptive need.
You know, the other thing I'd say, since you mentioned William Wilberforce, is this. Let's not forget that John Newton, a pastor, influenced him greatly. That is, Wilberforce was wondering if it were even worthwhile to pursue, and I refer to it as a ministry, you know, faith and work. That's a sort of a new emphasis and focus the last 5-6 years. It's not so new, as you all know. It's not so new. And in this particular case, John Newton encourages him, affirms him, and presses on because of the gifts, the way in which God had gifted Wilberforce. That's something I think that we as leaders, let's be aware of that. The other thing I think is this, and that is, as Mark pointed out, that Wilberforce became a bit single-focused. So he could see pretty clearly on this issue, less clearly on another issue. And friends, in our churches, there are those that God has given with gifts and passions, and we're going to have to shepherd them through. That is to say that those gifts and passions, there are going to be multiple gifts and passions that God will use remarkably. And the catch is this, that more often than not, those that have those unique gifts and passions become all consumptive. And that gift or passion, they are expecting everybody to have that same gift and passion. And if not, their Christianity is called into question. Little overstatement, but nonetheless, you know what I mean. And so we are called to shepherd that through and helping them to realize this is part of the body and we need each other in that process. Yeah. Another question. Yes, please.
Thanks both of you for your teaching today. I hope I'm not changing the subject too much, but I have a question mainly for Pastor Williamson. I was hoping you could clarify a little bit your third point. You mentioned that many black and brown people are wary of multicultural churches and that we shouldn't just be focused on diversifying white churches, but also revitalizing minority churches. I was just wondering if you could clarify, what do you see as the role of majority culture churches?
Great question.
Primarily white churches that perhaps are in areas that are not homogenous, you know, where there is diversity present. Should we be concerned about reaching minorities in our community, or should we be primarily focusing on planting or somehow coming alongside minority churches to help them become revitalized, or is it some combination of that? Basically, what should we do?
Yeah, it's excellent, excellent question. About a year ago, I did a workshop for some churches in Miami about leading your church through change to become a multicultural church. And we spent about 6 hours in this workshop, and then I spent the evening with the leadership of one of those churches. And that evening, the conversation descended into tension and argument. And largely because there's a real hesitation to accept what it means for a monocultural church to become a multicultural church. Your church will change. It will not be the same church. And so you have to value this aim of multiculturalism above the comfort and convenience that you have and the things you love about your church. You're committed to it. Those things are going to change. And that creates conflict. Pastors have to be able to withstand the retention problems. Folks are going to leave. Folks are going to make accusations. There are a whole variety of things that will come in the wake of pursuing that for monoculture churches, I guarantee you. We experienced them. When I became the lead pastor of Living Faith in 2010, we were an African-American church, not just a black church. We were an African-American church. We were planted as an African-American church in Tampa. And so we communicated the conviction that the Lord was calling us to do something else. And we pursued it. And the Lord did it. But we lost a lot of people in that process. We lost people who had been a part of us for a long time. And so most pastors and leaders struggle with that cost. It's a very difficult cost to bear. If you feel that conviction, by all means, your largely homogenous, largely white evangelical church can pursue that, and I think do a wonderful gospel thing if you do. But most churches are not. And so given that, I think what white churches can do is two things. One is to find ways to begin to connect with a church that's not majority white. And just for exposure, conversation, doing some gospel things together, I think the most significant thing, though, is planting multicultural churches that are led by people of color. So I think that is one of the most significant things they can do, or help revitalize largely black or brown churches to become multicultural. There's a church in Nashville, a church I grew up in. I'm having conversations with their pastor and a friend of mine who pastors a largely white church about us working to revitalize the black church to be a multicultural church. And we're looking at some young men to come in and be a part of a pastoral team who are black, Latino, and white. And so we're trying to revitalize a black church to make it multicultural. And so it will be a minority-majority church. So I think larger white churches can join those kinds of projects or invest in those kinds of projects. If this were, you know, the First Baptist Church of Deerfield and we decided we want to be more diverse, by all means we can do that. But I think as an overall strategy, I think that larger white churches, through planting and investing in revitalization. And I think one other thing, if I can say very quickly, and then also educating your people about the implications of multiculturalism, the challenges that people of color are dealing with, I think that's also helpful and transformative for them as well.
Anything to add?
I think maybe just a variation of Darrell's comment, but our church cooperates with La Roca Eterna, which is a Mexican-American, Hispanic-American church. They meet in our facility regularly, and we have joint meetings with them a couple times a year. It's not much, but having a facility that you open up to a ethnic church of some kind certainly has helped our congregation to have a broader understanding of just the local community, as well as then the purposes of the kingdom of God.
That's good. Thank you. Yeah, Stephen.
Thank you all for your topics. Dr. Noe, thank you for opening us up to the breadth of evangelicalism across the globe, and Dr. Williamson, your call to the multi-ethnic church. Pastor Williams, excuse me. You sound like a doctor to me, brother. Thank you. Thank you.
It's all good, brother.
Praise God for you. Here's a question. While there was a breadth of evangelicalism and is across the globe a wide variety of evangelicals that do think differently in many stripes of evangelicals, it seems that in many cases that there was still a strong binding phenomenon over at least these last 500 years, still a strong binding phenomenon of what some today would call whiteness, so that even abolitionists and sympathizers were still racist. You know, even Abraham Lincoln, who signed the paper to free us, was still very racist, and some of the men that we know of who might have been socially conscious were still racist. And in fact, even today in multi-ethnic congregations, that phenomenon tends to and is driving people back to those insular spaces. In fact, one author, Corey Edwards, says that multi-ethnic churches are usually only considered viable as long as they're comfortable places for whites to attend. And she's out of Ohio State. She's with the Vineyard Movement, evangelical. Is then white structural advantage, white hegemony, and white privilege, or whiteness, a worthy subject to assist white evangelicals in understanding why or why not?
Wow.
I think the stories in different places are different, but as a responsible historian of American experience, has to explain why, if you're white, you rarely get stopped. If you're driving around at night, and if you're black, you might get stopped. That's a simple historical, that's an account of the historical context over time, which I think is the least that can be done. And whether it's called white privilege or just self-awareness about cultural power, this seems to me just transparently self-evident thing for Christian people to learn about.
Mm-hmm. That's really good. I think, brother, it's a great question. I think there's value in our white brothers and sisters understanding that whiteness is a real thing. And typically, I think Sun Chuan Ra talks about this in his book, The Next Evangelicalism, about white cultural captivity and how we think of white, you know, thinking and practices as normative. And I think it's important for white, our white brothers and sisters to really be able to take a step back and see that their experiences and assumptions are really one of many. And I would love to see, in fact, I've devoted myself in this year to spending more time on white cultural studies. And so I think it would be really, really valuable for, frankly, for all of us to do that, especially as I think we've seen this to some degree in the 2016 election, as anxieties, cultural anxieties begin to emerge that we're all encountering. So I think it's important for us to understand that. Another thing you said that I want to just touch on very quickly is like the racism of all these various historical figures. And I think as black and brown people, we have to also learn to not find, I'm going to say this as carefully as I can, to not find racists under every rock. And I want to be real careful with that because some folks can hear that as me basically trying to excuse people and things like that. I had a long debate with a good friend of mine that started at 10 o'clock at night and went to about 3 in the morning out in a parking lot outside of a Panera Bread and Starbucks. And my wife's calling me, "What are you doing? What's going on?" I'm here talking to, and we're trying to determine if Jonathan Edwards was a racist. And I was adamant. I said, "I don't think so. I'm sorry. I don't see him that way." And he said, "Well, he owned slaves, for crying out loud." And I'm like, "But he was not an apology for slavery. He was not arguing for a lesser humanity for Negroes." And so I think we have to, and Dr. Noel alluded to some levels of sophistication in our thinking, we can't be overly simplistic and think that every, because of whiteness, that every white person is actually a racist. Then where does the conversation go at that point? Then what are we talking about? And so I think it's important that we don't equate whiteness or white hegemony as racism. And even though white hegemony as a white person gives me a whole series of benefits, white privilege, that must not make me a racist, even though it can make me prejudiced.
We got to discern the difference between prejudice and racism.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the EFCA Theology Podcast. You can find more episodes by searching EFCA Theology Podcast in any podcast app or on the web at efca.org/podcast.